I see that most of you, if not all of you, have received a copy of the chart. And Kathy, if you would just stand just for a second, we've got to give credit to whom credit is due. Thank you, Kathy, for getting this together. This was, give her a round of applause. It was not just as simple as copying a chart out of a book. This had to be sized and shrunk and then cut and pasted. There's a lot of work that goes into making all of these corners fit. I've tried that before. Having said that, this chart is worth its weight in gold if you're interested in an overall view of the book of Ezekiel as it relates to the Bible. Do any of you know the name Clarence Larkin? Clarence Larkin, he would have been very well known in the early 1920s, 1930s, somewhere in there. Back in that day, he would be the Dwight Pentecost of the day. He would have been an often quoted author on things future. He was excellent at compiling charts. Charts are not as popular as they used to be. Many of our churches used to have charts on from Egypt to Canaan, the seven churches, the Feast of Jehovah. But if you can study this chart, and we'll not take time to ask questions about the chart this morning, but if you'll take some time to look at it. Now, you could spend hours, but what we'd like to do is just look at it section by section as we make our way through the book of Ezekiel. Now, let's take any questions that you may have at this point over the introduction to Ezekiel, chapters 1 and 2. Any questions or comments about where we are so far in the book of Ezekiel? All right. Do you feel like you understand so far where we've been, what we're covering? If anybody is just so hopelessly lost that you're not even sure what the book of Ezekiel begins with, that big E, it's hard to even figure that out, we want to help you because we want to make our way through the book of Ezekiel at the same pace. Scripture was given so that we can understand, not so that we would be frustrated. So the book of Ezekiel is a contemporary with Daniel in the Old Testament. The setting of the book is Babylon, having been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and Ezekiel began his ministry in Babylon, and chapter 1 shows us the glory of the Lord and those creatures. Now, whether we understand everything about those creatures or not at this point is not important. What we know about the creatures so far is that they have four faces, they're covered with wings, they have hands, they have feet. Associated with them are the giant wheels, not Ferris wheel size, but wheels that cover the universe, cover the earth and beyond. And in the wheels are the eyes. That speaks to us of the all-seeing, all-knowing sovereignty of God. God is in control of the future. He's in control of nations. He's in control of your life and mine. We can find great comfort in the sovereignty of God, that He will always do right. We never need to question whether He's going to do something that's going to hurt us or not. He will never do that. And so that's the way this book begins. Now in chapter 2, we were looking at the condition of the nation Israel. If I were to ask one or two words that would sum up the nation Israel, a word that just kept showing up in chapter 2 over and over again, what would you say? Rebellious or disobedient. They are a disobedient people. How could it be the nation Israel could have gotten so deep in their rebellion. How could it be? And we often marvel at the children of Israel. They started coming out of the land of Egypt, and the very first wave of that disobedience is when they pressed Aaron to fashion for them a golden calf. Idolatry was so entrenched in their hearts. Now we've come some years later and we see the nation Israel over and over and over again rebelling. They are rebellious, stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. That would be chapter 2. Now in chapter 3, the focus changes from the nation Israel to the preparation for Ezekiel to face them. So now keep in mind, Ezekiel is, as John prayed, a young prophet at this point, the beginning of the book. He's young. He's around 30 years of age. That's when they could begin their ministry. He was also a priest. But looking out over the nation Israel in Babylonian captivity, the average Israelite was not a spiritual person. The average Israelite was bitter and involved with idolatry. They were not walking in the will of God. And so Ezekiel was called to speak to them for God. So how would God prepare a man for that kind of ministry? Let's read from verse 1 of chapter 3, if you would just follow along quietly in your Bibles. Moreover, he said to me, Son of Man. Now that is worth underlining the title for Ezekiel 90 times in this book is Son of Man. 90 times. So something that is repeated that many times in a book must be important, right? Another translation of the phrase Son of Man is mortal or human. The Lord wanted Ezekiel to know that God knew that he was only human. That's encouraging, isn't it? The Lord doesn't expect us to be any more than we are. And so he was using this title to remind Ezekiel, God was speaking, I know you're a mortal, you're a man. So, son of man, eat what you find. Let's stop here for a moment. The eating in verses 1 and following, was it literal or was it symbolic? I believe it's symbolic. Now, if you want to believe that he ate the scroll in addition to the symbolism, no damage done. That's all right, no damage done. I believe the more healthy approach to this passage is to take it like the Apostle John took it in the book of the Revelation, like the psalmist took it when he said, Thy word is to me sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. So it's a spiritual assimilation. It's reading, which is the same as eating or ingesting. So keep that in mind. We believe it's a symbolic taking in of the Scripture. Eat the word or take the word. Another way of saying, read it and meditate on it. Take it in. And so beginning in verse 1, eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So in verse 1, we have the preparation for what he's about to do. Eat and speak. Eat and speak. Now notice the order. Eat and speak. What would happen if the order were reversed? It's a big mistake. Big mistake. If we speak before we've eaten, we're spending more time in public than we are in private. A rich devotional life prepares us for a short public life. The Lord wants us to be more alone with him in the private place than out in public, in the public place. To teach a Sunday school class, you need a lot of time to study, to pray, to prepare. It takes work. For you to teach a women's class or a men's class, there has to be the eating before you can speak. And here the Lord is teaching Ezekiel this very valuable lesson. Spend that quiet, valuable time eating before you in turn confront the people of God with their sin. So notice that order, eat and speak to the house of Israel. So verse 2, I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. Now what scroll was that? You have to go back to chapter 1 and you'll find that the scroll was written on either side. And because of the fullness of the material, the scroll was full. That would be the word of God recorded for Ezekiel. So he ate the scroll. Now, verse 3. Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with them, or to them, my words. For you were not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech or of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. If he had come speaking another language, they would probably have listened just for the value of it being in another language. But the words that God had given Ezekiel to the nation Israel were familiar words, not a strange language. Ezekiel was a prophet prepared of God to speak to the Israelites, and because it was not in some novel language. It's amazing how Americans are enamored with the accent of the British, isn't it? An American announcer can say something and it's ho-hum. Get someone with a British accent and it was just amazingly eloquent and intellectual. Well, so be it. That's fine. Here, the Lord said to Ezekiel, these are familiar words. The power is not in the accent. And so when you go to them, they're going to hear what you say. This is not a strange language. There's no language barrier here. So verse 8, let me go back to verse 7. The house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Now, I'd like to take just a response or two from you. Verse 7, how many of you have a translation where the word impudent at the end of the verse is translated as anything but impudent? Yes, ma'am. Obstinate. Okay. Anything else other than obstinate? Hard-hearted. Stubborn. We're getting the thought here, aren't we? So, impudent. We don't really use that word a great deal anymore, do we? Impudent, hard-hearted, stubborn, obstinate. What animal comes to mind when you say stubborn? The mule? The ox? Anything else? So from now on, when we see impudent or obstinate, just put Gene. Stubborn. Now let's talk about this before we go any further. What are the characteristics in a person that would lead us to say of them that they are obstinate or stubborn or rebellious? What are some characteristics that we can safely say causes us to say, or for God to say, that a people or a culture, a nation, is rebellious, disobedient, not listening,
somebody that knows it all,
a know-it-all.
They
want to be in control. They do not want to be controlled by another.
Know-it-all,
stubborn. So we're disagreeable. We can... Now, sometimes a disagreeable spirit is a good thing, especially when the person speaking to you is wrong. But a mule, that's the first animal that came to mind. What is it about a mule that we call stubborn? Yes, sir. And how long does it... And he starts again when? When he's just ready, good and ready? So we want to explore words because words mean things. Words are chosen by God for a very important reason. Scripture is verbally inspired. What do we mean by that? When we say that the Scripture is verbally, the verbally inspired Word of God, that means that every word that God wanted spoken, He moved the authors of Scripture to use. And so the Bible is the verbally, word for word, inspired Word of God. This was brought into great debate in the 1950s when across most of our major denominational fronts, one denomination after another would call into question whether the Bible is given to us as the thoughts God wanted us to have. So they would say from their seminaries and consequently through their pastors and leaders that the book we're reading contains the thoughts of God, but you cannot rely on this book for every word to be true. Others came out of that and said that the Bible as we know it contains the Word of God, but not everything in it is the Word of God. And that took root very quickly. And that continues till today. Because many denominations will say that the Scripture, though it is a good book, is not necessarily, in the year 2013, the inspired Word of God. You can't take all of it as Scripture. It has good points, it has bad points, it has mistakes and errors, like any other book, and they're saying that archaeology has proven certain passages in the Bible to be untrue or inaccurate. That simply is not true. God has written in His Word the very words He wanted written. The Lord Jesus said it, and I would say to those who hold a lesser view, just be honest and call Jesus Christ a liar, because that's what you're doing. Scripture says, every man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And He Himself said, not one jot or one tittle. That would be the dotting of an I and the crossing of a T. That's how accurate Scripture is. Every word is there for a reason. It's verbally inspired. And the authority that comes from Scripture is higher than government. It is higher than the church. It is higher than the apostles. It is higher than church leaders today. The death of the Pope in the Catholic Church some years ago caused many Catholics to wonder, now where will we go for Scripture? And the retirement of the Pope recently has caused the Catholic Church to wonder, will they make the right choice of a man to now give us the Word of God? Well, here's the truth of the matter. The Catholic Church is not authoritative. The Catholic Church rightly should submit to the authority of Scripture. But they make it very clear that the Catholic Church is authoritative and Scripture must bow to the Church. That's all wrong. So when we come to the authority of Scripture, the Lord was reinforcing in Ezekiel's mind and heart, my word comes from me. They will not receive your word because they will not receive my word. It's the authority of Scripture. And he is reiterating to Ezekiel the importance of saying what God said. He's not to be creative. He is not to insert things that God didn't give him. This is the authority of Scripture. So you'll find that in verses 1 through 8, that God is preparing Ezekiel, giving him the message, this is what you need to say. So, the condition of the people, they're impudent, they're rebellious, they're stubborn, they're obstinate, they're mulish. They will not move, even though God has spoken to them. He has sent prophet after prophet. He has now taken them into captivity. They've lost their freedom. They've lost their national independence. And they still will not listen to God. What is the next step? Now, that's nationally. Do we know people like that? Scripture says, though I have stricken you from the head to the foot, still you will not listen. And so we're looking at a condition that is both national and individual. Stubbornness. Now in some cases, stubbornness can be good. If we're stubborn for the right issues, Martin Luther was a stubborn man, but aren't we glad? He was stubborn for the right thing. Here they're stubborn for the wrong thing. So look down to verse 9. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. So he is preparing Ezekiel to meet in kind the face he's going to be presented with. Ezekiel now needs the preparation. He needs the conditioning of the Holy Spirit to speak a word or the word to these people that are so stubborn and so adamant against God. So Ezekiel is being prepared for the work God has given him to do. Just devotionally, before we go any further, whatever ministry you are involved with, God in His grace, whether you knew it or not, prepared you. Now think about that with me for a moment. The ministry God is giving you, or that He may be still preparing you for, He took great care to prepare you for it. He always does it. Every man, every woman in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, was always prepared to do the work He gave them. Sometimes we think, I'll just draw a name out of a hat. Most of us know and appreciate very much Charles Stanley. When I see or hear Charles Stanley on the radio, if I have my radio on scan and it's just going from one station to another, and I come across that familiar voice, I do away with the scan and I go back to Charles. I love to hear him speak. But do we know what went into the preparation of that voice? A lot of pain. A lot of hurt. God prepared him for that. Now that's a very well-known voice. But all around us, believers that are going through things that perhaps at the time we don't understand, God in His wisdom, God in His grace is meticulously building into each of us what we need to be the servant that we should be. Now, that might be on a Sunday school level, for you to communicate with children takes great training, doesn't it? We have a little boy in our kids' club. If you knew him, you would you'd smile. He's Devin. Everybody knows Devin because whenever we have a kids' program up on stage, he's up there jiving with the music. He's the first one to rush to the microphone to do the speaking. When we first started picking up children for a kids' club, he would rush to the van and he would sit right on the end and he would not move. All the kids had to climb over him. So we pulled him out and we said, Devin, you can't do that. And we made him get off and let the other children on, or made him take a seat in the back. Well, the next week, guess what would happen? Same thing. That went on for a year. And he was just as stubborn. Nothing was getting through that brain of his. Nothing. So that was his spot on the end of the seat. And if people had to climb over him to get to, that was just their problem. That was his seat. And most often, he still does that. He is a unique boy. He is brilliant. When it comes to mathematical problems, he loves it. I'm not sure he knows when it's raining, but he is brilliant when it comes to math. Well, he's been in our kids club and Awana program now for, this is his fifth year, and the church sent him off to camp last year for Christian camp, and he was there for a week. Boys and girls getting saved all around him. And when his counselors would speak to him, he would say, I am not a Christian. I don't want to be a Christian. I'm not interested. But I love the camp. I love the sports. He said, but I just don't want to be a Christian. He was that adamant. I do not want to be a Christian. Well, last night he was misbehaving in my class. And so I said, Devin, take a hike. He knew what that meant. He had to go sit outside the room because he was being so disruptive. He's a clown, and he is funny, and I have a hard time not laughing at him myself, so I sent him out so I wouldn't laugh at him. But he was outside the classroom last night, and if this was the door, imagine this door being shut, but there's a window there about, I don't know, 9 inches wide, and so that you can see whether you're about to knock somebody down or not when you're coming. Well, he was at the window making faces at the kids. I don't know where else to send him. I guess I could send him to the other side of the building. That takes more work than... And so that's just the kind of character he is. Well, last night after we got him all home, he walked up to one of our workers and he said, I just want to let you know that I have decided tonight to become a Christian. And he said, well, and I told my mom that I had become a Christian. His mom is an atheist. She is not interested in anything spiritual. She was trying to discourage him, and she said, well, Devin, if you've become a Christian, you're going to have to be baptized. He said, I know. I've already thought about that. So he told our worker that I am a Christian, and I want to be baptized. I didn't have anything at all to do with him getting converted. I kicked him out of my class last night. There's no reward for me coming. In fact, I was surprised this morning to read that he'd gotten saved last night because I kicked him out of my class. there was a tender children's worker somewhere along the line for a number of years who knew how to touch his heart. Prepared for the work. Somehow, whether we know it or not, God is doing a work of preparation. He's preparing you. If he was done with you, you'd be home in glory. He's got you here for a reason. Ezekiel needed preparation. God said to Ezekiel, when you look at their faces, they're going to be hard. So I'm going to give you a hard heart or a hard face. You can face them with the kind of face they have. In other words, steel yourself, Ezekiel. The important thing is, give them my word. And that's what we find this far in chapter 3. Now, in verse 11, go get the captives to speak to the of the children of the people and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and here is where you might want to start taking notes. In preparation for Ezekiel's ministry, we have the mention of the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind that in the Old Testament, believers were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He came upon them and he left them. Now, for you and me as New Testament saints, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He lives within us. The fact that we have the Holy Spirit is a mark. It's an earnest. It's a seal. And because he's in us, we're on our way to heaven, and nothing can ever change the fact that you're a child of God and you will be redeemed and given your place in heaven. The proof of that is the Holy Spirit is within you. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon and left. Came upon and left. That's how blessed we are that we have the Holy Spirit who will never leave us. But here the Spirit, verse 12, lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. And again, Ezekiel is given a fresh vision of the glory of God. Now, here's a thought question. Would you rather be looking at the glory of God or the face of an obstinate nation? Well, little choice there that we have to make. Ezekiel was given a fresh picture of the glory of God before he had to go and speak to this people. This is how the Lord prepares us. Now, devotionally, let me say devotionally before we go any further, for you and for me to face our day, we need something of the same example. We need this on a daily basis in our devotional times. How do we face a day? How do we face people in our lives? We need this fresh view of God from his word. Now, where would we go to get something of this kind of example in the New Testament? Hold your place here and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Breaking in at verse 17, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now this is Paul speaking in the New Testament, so this is definitely applicable to us. And he's using an illustration from the life of Moses. Remember, Moses went up to the top of the mount And while he was with God, his face began to shine. But when he came down from the mount, he took a veil and covered his face. Now, why did he cover his face? Any thoughts? Initially, when Moses was in the mount, the glory of the Lord was so bright on his face that they were afraid of that glory. And so they asked him to cover his face so that he could speak to them. Just a little later, Moses made this point. After he had been down from the mount for just a little while, the glory began to fade. And I guess in time, the glory went away. What Paul is saying is, in the Old Testament, Moses had to go up and actually be in the presence of God for that glory to shine. But coming down, Moses eventually veiled his face to keep the children of Israel from seeing that it was a fading glory. He was afraid they would think that he was not the man he ought to be because the glory was giving out. Now, Paul uses that illustration and he says this: you and I, in the New Testament, do not need to wear a veil over our face because we have now the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the glory of the Holy Spirit will never fade. He is within us. Now, this glory is not like the Old Testament glory, like a fire or like a great light. It's the glory of character. It's the glory of a life that is attractive now by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we need not worry that the Holy Spirit within us is going to fade away. That will never happen. What we need to be concerned with is letting the Holy Spirit have His way in our lives. That is, when I have a choice to make as to what to say or how to behave, I should, because I've had my devotional time in the morning, I should be willing to say, Holy Spirit, guide me as to what I say. Rather than returning ugly words to someone who has been ugly to me, let the Holy Spirit give me kind words or soft words. A soft answer turns away wrath. Instead of doing something that is wrong or fleshly or sinful during the day, I should be willing to say, Holy Spirit, give me the wisdom and the strength to do the right thing. And a life lived that way is increasing in glory. Not a glory like the sun. It's not a tangible glory. We're not looking for flashing lights or a searchlight shining around us. It's the glory of our character. So that after you've been around someone like this long enough, you've been in their presence long enough, there's something about them that leads you to say, I've been in the presence of a godly woman or a godly man. Now, what is that made of? What leads someone to say, you can just tell that they're a godly person? If you hear them talk long enough, number one, you know they're not cursing and they're not bitter and they're not angry. They're using soft, gracious, kind, loving words. In this culture, that's different. Because every word, it seems, from our culture is, pardon me, it's a curse word, it's an F word, it's something that's just always ugly. They're just smearing dirt and filth wherever they go. Come into this scene and just not curse. And you're seen as different. Isn't it true? In settings where everybody is bitter and they get together and talk about how they've always been done wrong and how everything is wrong, the government is bad, politics is bad, education is bad, the church is, everything is negative, and all of a sudden in the midst of that you say something sweet and kind and you're different. That's the moral glory that you and I are increasing in as we're filled with and led by the Holy Spirit. It's a moral glory. And Paul says, as we allow the Holy Spirit to change us, as we feed on Scripture, we're changed. Now let me ask us a searching question. Are we changing? Now we have to grapple with that. Am I changing? As long as we're alive, Paul made it very clear. Paul was about 64 years old or thereabouts in the book of Philippians. And he said, not as though I had already arrived. Paul knew he had growing to do. Let me say this lovingly. There's probably someone in your life that is praying that you will change. And this becomes uncomfortable to us. But the wonderful thing about it is, as a Christian, I am built for change. I can become a sweeter person. Can you? I can become a more patient person. I can become more diligent. I can become stronger, less fearful. Now, all of these things about us, the Holy Spirit is wanting us to change. And there's great reward in change. So if there is a habit that I know is wrong, it's just wrong. But I have just accepted it, and I'm to the point now that I'm willing to say God made me that way. And since God made me that way, you ought to be a sweet enough person to accept me the way God made me. See how that works? I just have a bad habit, a bad temper, but God made me that way. And so when I lose my temper, if you were a good enough Christian, you would accept me and forgive me without me having to apologize and say that I'm wrong and go to all the trouble of changing. Guess what I have just become? An obstinate person. I have become a stubborn person. You say, well, I just never really got anything out of Bible study, so I don't really need to study my Bible. And the preacher talks about it, and Sunday school teachers talk about it, and people in the church ask you what you're studying, and down deep inside you just keep saying, well, I just never have been into Bible study. I've got a Bible. I've got a good Bible. In fact, it's as new as it was 30 years ago. I'm not sure. I think some of the pages still stick together. But my name's in the front. I've got my birth date in there. But as far as studying this past week or this past month, that's just not me. I'm just not into it. Guess what you've become? Stubborn. You've become obstinate. And the very first thing that that kind of Christian will do to people who speak to them about that untouchable area of their lives is to get angry, which is what the children of Israel did. Do we see how it happens in our lives as well? I have a good friend who's always down on the government. He'd like to move to Montana. He'd like to make his own electricity. He'd like to drill his own well to drink his own water. He doesn't want to hear any news. He just wants to, the government is bad. He's a great conspiracy theorist and all this. And you say to him, is there anything good at all going on in your life? And he'll get a little huffy. Well, do I really come across that bad? Yeah, you do. You do. And to him, being negative is being positive. And unless he changes, he'll go to his grave. I guess in Montana, if he gets his way about it, they'll bury him in Montana. And I guess one of those sticks that they put, you know, instead of a grave marker and a little thing across the top, died in Montana, still unhappy. Because Montana's not all he thought Montana was going to be. how different a child of God should be in the face of all of this. And so Ezekiel read, he ate the scripture, and he became what God wanted him to become. The question we want to ask ourselves devotionally as we look at chapter 3 is, are we changing? Are we able to change? In other words, if I am trying to speak to someone in my life about change in their life, like Ezekiel was, but I'm not willing to undergo change in my life, the stream will never rise any higher than its source. If there are habits in my life that I have just explained away, I've just rationalized, I've just turned a deaf ear to in my own life, I cannot speak with any authority to anyone about areas of change needed in their lives. So the Lord told Ezekiel, get the message for yourself first. Now, look down to verse 14. With this, our time is gone. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in heat of spirit. That is, he was not in bitterness for personal reasons, but because of the condition of the people of God, he went in the heat of my spirit. That's anger. Is it always wrong to be angry? No. The Lord Jesus got angry, didn't he? So this is something of the same thing. The hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Kabar. And I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. And so now Ezekiel has eaten, that is devotionally, he has taken in the word of God. He is being prepared or changed to be a part of the ministry God is giving him. And I'm sorry we're running so short on time, but here Ezekiel is given another view of the glory of God. This is the second place where the glory of God is seen in the book of Ezekiel. And we'll try to take up toward the end of chapter 3 next time. It's just a little too important for us to skip over. You'll find that the glory of God moves from place to place in the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 3, by way of summary, is the preparation of the messenger to deliver the message. If you understand that much, you've understood chapter 3. Ezekiel needed preparation. So do you and I. He prepares you for the work he gives you. Any questions or comments about today's? Yes, Bill.
John, a question right along the line that you just talked about. I don't see it now. A prisoner sent a test paper in and said that he got saved recently. And he said for years, when he was doing things that he knew were wrong, he blamed
I wish you could read some of these testimonies of prisoners. Some of them, many of them, have said, if it took me going to prison to be in a place to hear the gospel, it was worth it. That's an amazing thing to be able to say. Have you heard people say something like this? Because of the way my parents raised me, I have these problems. A teenager can say that. But I think what Abraham Lincoln said really makes sense. When you turn 40, you're responsible for your own face. Now, keep in mind who said that. After 40, you can't blame your parents. You can't blame your brothers and sisters. You can't blame external circumstances. After 40, you've lived long enough to figure things out. And at that point, you can begin to change independently of other forces on your life. We're called to change. Another word is we're called to ongoing repentance. There's blessing in repentance. We learn what is good and what's not good, and by God's grace, we change. Yes, Bill. Yeah. Exactly. All right, any questions or any comments about chapter 3 or where we've been so far in the book of Ezekiel? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths that speak to our hearts, and we just pray for grace, dear Lord, to now apply the things we know. Lord, we want to be like Ezekiel, filled with the word, filled with the spirit, willing to speak as you instruct us, willing for our lives to be in your control, going where you send us, stopping where you stop us. Lord, give each one of us that sense of surrender today, to just take our hands off the steering wheel of life and let you take over. May we know the joy today of that kind of surrender and that kind of obedience. We ask in Jesus' name.